Thus far, the reading of God's holy word. Satan wants you to rebel against God. And as I've said on a number of occasions, he often encourages us to rebel by seeking to persuade us that God doesn't really love us. He wants us to think that God wants nothing more than for us to suffer and to die. And as we saw last week, Satan successfully used this tactic with Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And despite all the evidence of God's love for Israel and his oath to give them the good land, they ended up believing that God hated them and intended to kill them and their children. And so, because they believed that, they rebelled against God and refused to obey him. Now, that's not the only tactic that Satan uses. Another one is to persuade us that God won't judge us. He used this one in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And even though God had told Adam that if he rebels, then he will surely die, Satan comes along and tells him, "You're not going to surely die. In fact, if you go against God, things will go better for you. You won't be judged if you rebel against God. So don't worry about that. You actually prosper if you go against God." Now, in some ways, this tactic can be seen as the opposite of the first one. God is love. He is good. He has promised to save us, and he's always faithful to his promises. So you can conclude from all of that that at the end of the day, it really doesn't matter what you or I do, because God is love. God is like a big teddy bear. Everyone is welcome at his table. He loves you just the way you are. And so if you want to be authentic and be who you are and live the kind of life you want to live, then that, of course, is okay. You just be you. That's okay. God doesn't mind. And if you do things he doesn't like, or if you be the kind of person that he doesn't like, that's okay too, because after all, God is love. He won't judge you because he's good and he's love. Now, the goal of this satanic strategy is the same as the first. It's to encourage us to rebel against our great God, our Maker and our Redeemer. And Satan doesn't care if you rebel against God because you believe he hates you or because you believe he loves you, just so long as you rebel against God. Because he knows that if you rebel against God, you will suffer for it. And he doesn't have your best interest in mind. He hates God, and therefore he hates you and wants you to suffer and die. Satan knows what we need to learn from our text this morning. Namely, that God will judge his covenant people for their disobedience and rebellion. Now, I'm not talking about how God will judge them, those out there, the people who aren't Christians, who aren't part of the covenant people of God. I'm not talking about how God will judge them. I'm talking about how God will judge us here, people who know God and follow him. God judges his people for their disobedience and rebellion. Now, as we consider this point, we do need to keep in mind that Israel's refusal to take the land was no light matter. They broke the covenant that God had made with them. You could say they committed high treason and they disowned their God. For when God told them to do something that they didn't want to do, of course, that happened many times, but they complained. But now here at Kadesh Barnea, God tells them to do something they don't want to do. And what do? They turn on God. They even pull out the victim card and accuse God of being a monster. You hate us. That's why you brought us out here to Kadesh Barnea, to die at the hands of these Canaanites. So no, we are not going to go up and let you kill us. And we're going to protect our children from you because we know you want to kill our children too. And we're going to stone Caleb, Joshua, Moses, and everybody else who tries to stop us. We're going to elect a new leader, and he's going to take us back to Egypt. We don't want God as our God anymore. Enough is enough. That's what Israel did. Now, before we look at how God responds to Israel's inexcusable rebellion, I do want to consider how God might have responded to them. And so maybe we could do a thought experiment, if you will. Let's fashion God according to the image of our culture. Now, if we were to do that, how might God then respond to Israel at this moment? Well, he could have responded maybe this way. Yeah, it's not easy to go up and possess the land, is it? I demanded too much of you, didn't I? You have a right to be angry with me. I should have empathized with you better. I'll tell you what. You know, you don't have to go up and fight. You just wait here. I'll send plagues upon the people. They will all soon die. And then you can just go up and take the land. No worries. He could have done that, I suppose, if he were God fashioned after his own image. Or he could have said something like this. I love you, Israel. I love you just the way you are. There's nothing that you can do to make me love you less. And you know what that means? That means you keep being you. Don't you dare change who you are. You be proud of who you are. And so if you don't want to take the land, that's just okay. I will live with that. Maybe we can find a solution. Actually, let's just do this. You tell me what you would like me to do for you. And I'll do that because, hey, that's what love does for people. He could have responded that way if we fashion God after our own image. Or he could have taken just the opposite approach. He could have just killed them right then and there. Or he could have taken them straight back to Egypt, which is what they wanted to do and were trying to do. And the Egyptians would have loved that. All of their firstborn sons were dead. Their army depleted, having been drowned in the Red Sea. And now Israel's coming back to Egypt. Now Egypt could get their revenge because they know it. That's all their fault what happened to them. And so God could have just brought them back to Egypt and they would have been oppressed and tyrannized even more than they were before. Now, if we were in God's shoes, we might have reacted in one of these ways. Some of us would have gravitated towards excusing their sin, and others would have gravitated towards killing them right then and there. But thanks be to God that God is not like us. His ways are not our ways, and his thoughts are not our thoughts. So how did God react to Israel's rebellion? Well, he was greatly displeased with them. Verse 34 says that the Lord heard their words and was angered, and he judged them for what they had done. He punished his own covenant people. Now, that doesn't mean, of course, that God stopped loving his covenant people. God is love, and everything he does is love. But God is love. He's the definition of love, not us or what we perceive of love. And love isn't sappy and syrupy. Love isn't contrary to displeasure, chastisement, judgment, and punishment. After all, when a father disciplines his son for disobedience, he isn't being unloving to his son. And even when a judge sentences a criminal, he isn't being unloving. Now, the fact that God judged his own covenant people in this fashion, that might unnerve us a little. It should really unnerve us a little. It should make us to fear God. If we truly believe him, God is a consuming fire. And knowing that the covenant people of God aren't immune to his judgment, that should motivate us, should it not, out of fear of the one true living God, to to not walk down the road that Israel walked down, so that we don't experience the same experiences that they experienced for what they had done. That's why the author of Hebrews says, in applying this passage to the New Testament church, says this: while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. And why he says in Hebrews chapter 12, see that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape if we reject him who warns from heaven. That's why our confession of faith talks about saving faith, faith that believes everything that God says, will embrace the promises, but tremble at the warnings, because whatever God says is true. Now, as we look more carefully then at God's judgment upon Israel for their rebellion, I do want to bring out three aspects of that judgment. And the first is that the punishment fits the crime. The punishment fits the crime. You'll remember that God swore to give the land to Israel. Well, they reject God and refuse to take the land. And so in response, God swears that none of them will enter the land. So in a sense, God gives them what they want. We don't want the land. So God says, well, you won't get it. Israel accused God of wanting to kill their children. Well, God says, they shall not enter the land, but their children will. You think I hate you and your children. Well, it's just the opposite, and the truth will prevail. My love will be made evident, and your children will enjoy the land that I'd sworn to give to you. In verse 7, God told Israel at Horeb, or Mount Sinai, to turn and take your journey and go to the hill country of the Amorites, the land of Canaan. Now, in response to their rebellion, what does God tell them? Verse 40, he says, turn and journey into the wilderness in the direction of the Red Sea. In the book of Numbers, we learn that they wanted to go back to Egypt. Well, now God is telling them to go back on the road that leads to Egypt. He's not going to take them to Egypt, but he's telling them to go back on the road that will lead to Egypt. And there, on that road, they will feel the weight of what they have done as they walk towards the place of their slavery and oppression. So the punishment fits the crime. But second, notice how the punishment is not contrary to God's faithfulness. I'm sure you can imagine somebody saying something like this: now, wait a minute. God had promised by oath to give Israel the land. So how on earth, God, can you now swear not to give it to them? Aren't you always faithful to your promises? So how on earth can you do what you're doing here? You know, it seems like there's a hint of this kind of idea in verse 41. But be that as it may, God is not going. We need to see this. God is not going back on his promise by not giving this generation the land of promise. God swore to give the land to Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and his descendants. Now, when God made that promise, 400 years go by and Israel's still not in the land. What about all those generations that lived in those 400 years? Does that mean that God wasn't true to his promise? Well, no, because God said, in fact, to Abraham that it would take that long. But also because the promise, when it comes to a particular person or generation or congregation or what have you, the promise is conditional. Now, there's a sense in which the promise is unconditional. God promised he will give it to Abraham and his descendants, and he will make sure that is the case. But as to which generation the land will be given depends upon what they do, because as we see here, God judges unbelief, disobedience, and rebellion. And in that sense, the promise is conditional. If you reject the promise, if you turn your back on God and say, I don't want that, then he will give you what you want in judgment. and you won't receive the promise. And this is why Moses is rehearsing this whole history to the present generation as they are about to embark on going up and taking possession of the land. Because just like their fathers, God has promised the land to them. But they must not be like their fathers and reject God and the promise. They must not fear, but go in and trust God and take possession of the land. And of course, the same is true for us, isn't it? God's promise of salvation doesn't take away our responsibility to repent, to believe, to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and to follow Jesus. We need to work out, Paul says, our salvation with fear and trembling. And the fact that God is working in us doesn't take away from the fact that we do need to work out and respond to God's working in us by working out our salvation with fear and trembling, to run with endurance the race that God sets before us. God's promises don't take away our responsibility to respond appropriately and in faith to those promises. God is also not being unfaithful to his promise, because the promise of the land, as we have seen, is simply a type and token of the true and greater promise of the new heavens and the new earth, of eternal glory. Again, as we have mentioned before, Abraham and Isaac didn't get the land. They didn't own it. But they did and will receive glory in Christ. Moses, even Moses didn't enter into the land. And as the leader of God's people, more was required of Moses, to whom much is given, much is required. And God punished him for his sins, and he would not let Moses enter into the land. But that doesn't mean, of course, that Moses didn't receive what the land pointed to, eternal glory, the new heavens and the new earth. And this brings me to the third thing that we need to notice about God's judgment. And that is this. It is mixed with mercy. You know, God doesn't wipe out Israel for their rebellion. He punishes them, but he doesn't destroy them. And he impresses upon them the nature of their sin by the punishment that he gives them. And that, of course, is designed to lead them to come back to God, to lead them to repentance. You know, I don't think that God didn't allow this generation to enter Canaan, and therefore, on that basis, none of them could be saved or enter into glory. Moses didn't enter the land because of a sin, but he certainly was saved and is with Jesus in heaven right now. In fact, he stood with Jesus in the land of Canaan on the Mount of Transfiguration. And so experiencing chastisements or punishments in this life for our sins certainly doesn't mean that we're not saved or that we're not capable of being saved. Another way we could look at it is this. Being a Christian doesn't make you immune from the consequences of your sin. If you steal and get caught, you will go to jail, whether you're a Christian or not. And there is no glory, only shame, if, as Peter says, we suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or as a meddler. Or as Paul says, God is not mocked. We're going to reap what we sow. Sin has its consequences. And those consequences are to awaken us to the fact that we have sinned against the Lord. And that ought to make us run to God in faith and repentance, because we know that God delights in pardoning iniquities. It should make us run to God because we know, as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness with you that you may be feared. And God will forgive us. He will cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And even though we may still suffer the consequences of our sins in this life, we still may go to jail, but that doesn't mean that we aren't forgiven and embraced by our God in heaven. Remember, Moses did not get to possess the land, same for all that first generation. But that didn't mean that Moses wasn't forgiven for his sins or that he wasn't saved. And it didn't mean that all that generation was lost and without hope forever. You see, there's mercy in judgment in this life. And when we experience temporal judgments, if we use them correctly, they ought to lead us back to our merciful God. What would not be a mercy is if you didn't experience any temporal judgments for rebellion or sin. That would not be a mercy. I mean, imagine going through life without anybody telling you that you did nothing wrong, without any kind of chastisement or rebuke or correction or punishment. Say that God doesn't chastise you for anything. He lets you do whatever you want, no matter how evil or sinister, and you get away with it. You even prosper by doing what God hates. Imagine that kind of life. What would that do to you as a person? How would that change you? Well, it would make you comfortable in your sin. It would harden you in your rebellion against God. You might even think that your sin is good and call evil good and evil and good evil. And that would be terrible indeed. Because you will eventually die, and after death comes the judgment. But temporal judgments, punishments that we might experience in this life, they are mixed with mercy. And so, yes, the first generation would have to suffer the consequences of their rebellion. But there was still hope for them because God is love and He is merciful. And as long as they are alive, they could repent and trust in the Lord. They would have to bear patiently their chastisement like Moses. But they, like Moses, would still enter God's true rest, His eternal rest. But again, here is the key lesson that we need to glean from this passage, that we need to learn from God's punishment upon Israel at Kadesh Barnea. And it's this, that if we persist in our rebellion against God, if we reject Him and His promise, if we fall away from the living God, then we won't enter glory, even as Israel didn't enter the promised land. That is what God is telling us in His word to us today. And we mustn't think that because God is love, or because God is merciful, or because God has promised, that He won't judge us and condemn us, even if we reject so great a salvation in Christ Jesus. We mustn't think that because, well, I've professed Christ, I've been baptized, I go to church, that God won't judge me if I reject Him and live a sinful, rebellious lifestyle. God is not some big teddy bear, and in the name of love, turns a blind eye to what I do or how I respond to His love and promises of salvation. But again, at the same time, this doesn't mean that God is out to get us, that He tends to kill us and our children, that He's a hard taskmaster. No, God isn't a big teddy bear, but He's not a big meanie either. God is love, and everything He does is love, including His temporal judgments, which are designed to lead us to repentance. God is like the father of the prodigal son. The son rejects the father. He suffers for his life of rebellion. And that leads him back to the father. What does the father do? He breaks out the fatted calf. He doesn't even rebuke him for a sin or anything like that. He breaks out the fatted calf and rejoices that his son has come back. God is good and kind and merciful. He will nowise cast out anybody who comes to Him. But God's patience won't last forever. That's what the scriptures tell us. And so if and when we hear God's voice, we must not harden our hearts as that first generation did when they heard God's voice. We need to take God seriously. We need to take His promises seriously. And we need to take His warnings seriously. God is good, and God is a consuming fire. So Paul says in Romans 11, verse 22, note then the kindness and the severity of God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, we pray that you will give us faith to believe your word. We know that there are so many lies out there about you and about who you are and what you do. And it's so easy to be deceived by them. And we know that the evil one is working to lead us away from you. We pray, O God, that you would teach us your truth. Help us, O Lord, to believe your promises, to know who you are, and to tremble at your warnings, so that we would use that to keep us from falling away from you, and that we might continue to cling to Christ, who alone is the way, the truth, and the life. In his name we pray. Amen.